Well, good evening. We're in Genesis chapter 3, so if you open your Bibles, we'll go to Genesis 3. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that yesterday we looked at the beginning of all things by looking at Genesis 1 and 2. And it was a beautiful picture that described to us the nature of God and the nature of humanity, the purpose of marriage, in fact, the destiny of all things, just contained there in Genesis chapter 1. And it's a beautiful picture. I mean, everything is perfect. You have a garden, you have trees, you have fruit, you have perfect fellowship with God. You've got a man and a woman, love being together. They're the joy of one another. And yet, that's not the world we live in, is it? The world that we live in is characterized by corruption and death and deprivation and disease and famine and flood and scarcity and greed. And there is human suffering and injustice. That's the world we live in. And yet that's not how this world originally was. So how did we get from what it was to what it is? And the biblical answer to that is the difference between those two experiences is Genesis 3, the introduction of sin. And so today we're going to look at the beginning of sin. This is when things began to be out of place. This is where law was violated. This is where what was fruitful and multiplying, what was beautiful and helpful, ends up becoming something that is turned back towards a lifeless chaos, which is what happens every time that sin enters the picture. So let's begin Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 to look at the beginning of sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you that you shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was also with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." A very familiar story that talks about a great conflict that took place. This is not a conflict that is determined by might or strength. It is a conflict that takes place in the mind. This is where the Bible story says the big difference in the world takes place. It is in our mind. It is in our thinking. And the devil's best tool to change our minds, to change our behavior, to corrupt our world, is the lie. In fact, Jesus, referring back to this very story, said that the devil is a liar and that he is the father of all lies. And so what we see here, and what we're to look at in this story of the beginning of sin, is we are to see the lies of the devil. And as we look at it, we see a subtle lie right here in verse 1, where the devil says to Eve, "Did God actually say?" Here is the temptation to say that we should question God's word. He doesn't say, "Does God exist?" He's not asking her to question God's existence. She knows God exists. What he does is he causes the woman to question whether you can trust what God says or not. That is a big temptation for all of us. In fact, 50 years ago in this country, A lot of denominations looked at the Bible and said, you know what, we really can't trust that the miracles in the Bible actually happened. And so since we can't trust that, we're just going to say those were kind of parables or myths that kind of came out to be, but they didn't really actually happen. You know what's happened to those denominations over the last 50 years? They've died out, is what they've done. And the reason they've died out is because if you have a God who has given a word, but you can't trust what he has to say, why would you follow such a God? But here's the real change in our day. The change when it comes to the Bible today is not that just some people are going to say you can't trust it. In our day, the real problem is the Bible has become a dangerous thing. In fact, Sam Alberry is a Christian apologetic who goes around to colleges and talks to young people about why they should believe in God and Jesus. And he said that during his time of doing this, the young people in colleges have changed. He said that the young people in colleges used to say, we don't want the Christian message because we think it's too moral. You guys tell us that you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, and we want to. And so you guys are trying to be, remember the phrase, you're goody-goody, right? You're the holy Joe. You remember those kind of terms? As though Christians were supposed to be these really good people, and the reason the world didn't like our message is they thought it was too good. That's not the way it is anymore. He said in college campuses, what he's hearing most of all now is that the Christian message is actually immoral. It is immoral to say that a man can't have a relationship with a man or a woman with a woman, or that a gender couldn't change, or that you could judge somebody for behaving in a particular way. And we are living in a world in which they look at the Bible and not just say, well, you can't trust it. They actually are looking at the Bible and say that it is damaging. It is dangerous to society and to individual life. Now, for most of us, we don't look at the Bible that way. Those of us here tonight, we don't think it's a dangerous message. What we tend to do in this regard, and the way Satan gets us, is he says, you know, there are parts of the Bible that you don't really like because they require you to change your thinking or behavior. And when we come across those, Satan likes to whisper to us, well, maybe it doesn't really mean what it says, right? And so we read that it is difficult for a rich man to get to heaven, Jesus said. And by the time we're finished with that text, Jesus didn't even be talking about any kind of wealth, you know? We can just explain away everything that we feel that's a little challenging. And what Satan is doing is he is challenging us to say that we can sit in judgment on God's word. One day, though, God's word is going to be sitting in judgment on us, isn't he? Jesus said in John chapter 12, he who rejects me does not reject, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For us, if we're going to see through Satan's lies, we've always got to elevate the word of God above our feelings, and that will enable us to see through his lies. I've always enjoyed the story about, I know it's a preacher story, but about the old country boy that went to Paris and he went through that museum called the Louvre. And he was in there and he was seeing all those beautiful paintings that have been renowned for years and years. And he got through and the curator said to him, what'd you think about all those paintings? And he said, I don't know, I didn't think much of your old paintings. And the curator said, well, you know, it's not the paintings that were under evaluation today. You were the one under evaluation. For years, those have been seen as masterpieces, whether your evaluation says otherwise or not. And when it comes to God's word, it is the only thing that lasts out of this world. And so it is the masterpiece by which we are going to ultimately be judged. But as we continue in verse 1, notice another lie The first one encourages us to elevate God's word. The next one encourages us to elevate God's character. Notice he says in verse 1, the devil says, "Did he actually say that you shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden?" What Satan wants us to think is that God is not good. He hasn't given us what we really want. And he is painting God here in this kind of picture that he's put you in the garden. He won't let you eat of anything, will he? He's just a mean God. And what we saw last evening as we looked at the creation story is how good God is. You remember, after every day of creation, it's good, it's good. And then he takes man, creates man, puts him in a garden. He didn't have to do that. And put him in a garden and made a big old tree come up over him and another big tree and several big trees with all kinds of fruit on them. I mean, he didn't grow, you know, green bean plants for him. He grew, you know, a fruit for him that he could eat. I mean, everything was just good, good, good for him. And not only that, he put him where there's water. He had beautiful things to see where you had the gold and all of the different gems. God was nothing but good to Adam and Eve. And devil comes along and says, God just won't let you have anything, will he? And that's what Satan is constantly trying to do, is to tell us that God won't let you have what's good for you. And I want to suggest that it looks like Adam and Eve may have been, or Eve particularly, may have been influenced by this lie. Let me show you the contrast between what God said about the tree of good and evil and what Eve said about the tree of good and evil. I think there's a lesson here for us to learn. You remember that God commanded Adam that you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. And Eve's statement to the serpent is, we may eat of the trees in the garden. What word did she leave out? Surely. It seems as though in leaving out this surely, she is minimizing God's generosity to her. Now, if it was just that, I would say maybe it's just accidental. But keep on. God says to Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. But what does Eve say? You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Where'd that come from? I mean, I'm sure if you're not supposed to eat it, it's probably pretty good not to touch it. Unless you're going to do bobbing for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if that's October, you bob for things, right? So I don't know. But she's adding something here, right? Which just seems like she's exaggerating the negative, the command that you can't to eat it. And then at the end, God says surely again, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You can count on it, you're going to die. And when she talks to the devil, she says, well, you die. She again seems to be downplaying God's judgment. And you put this together, and it seems as though what the devil is doing is he is trying to get Eve to question the goodness of God. And in her response back to him, she seems to be downplaying God's goodness and upplaying God's exaggerating God's requirements and downplaying the idea of judgment to some degree. But nonetheless, there is this issue of the devil wanting us to question God's goodness. I don't know about you, but I believe that that is a particular challenge of all of us. You will see this challenge of listening to the devil's lie that God's not been good to you when you listen to how you complain about things. Does anybody have a problem about complaining? Did you complain any today? We can't hardly go a day without complaining. And think about what we are saying when we complain. What we are saying is that God has not been good enough to me. I mean, if God would have been good enough to me, I wouldn't have to complain about this. But evidently, he didn't know how to make the weather suitable for me. And he didn't realize that I needed this kind of thing or that kind of feeling or that kind of food or whatever. God's not been good enough to me, and I better let him know about it. Now, what was the sin of Israel in the wilderness that caused them to fall short of the promised land, but complaining against God? And yet, what did God do? He delivered them out of slavery. He made them his people. He gave them food and he gave them water. And he was going to give them a land on top of all of that. And all they could do was complain about what they had to eat and what they had to drink and who they had to follow. Satan was whispering to them that you can question God's goodness just as much. Asaph had this problem in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, Asaph is sick. Like some of you, he hurts every day. And he began to look at the wicked around him and he said, you know, all they do is get fat. All they do is have everything they want. He says, there is no pain in the death of the wicked. Even when the wicked die, it's just painless. And he gets to feeling sorry for himself. And he comes then to the realization that God has nothing but good planned for his people. That things aren't always as they seem. And then I love how he begins the psalm, having learned the lesson. This is how he begins it. Surely God is good to Israel. Remember that. When the devil wants you to complain, when you think that God's not been good enough, remember and remind yourself that God is only good to his people. He sent Jesus so that we might have life and have it into our abundance. But there's a third lie that he tells the woman here. And this is in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can set your own standards. You are your own person. You don't need God telling you what to do. You got your own mind and you just decide what you want to do. And that's what that whole fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about. As we said yesterday, the creation story paints God as the judge, the one who creates things and then says, it is good. Oh, that is very good. That is not good. He is the God who judges his creation. And then he comes along and he tells Adam and Eve, you can have everything in the garden, but not that. And Adam and Eve know that it is evil to disobey God and have this, but it is good to have all of that. So they know good and evil. But what Satan is wanting them to do is to equate or to become the judge of good and evil themselves, to determine from their own eyes, from their own mind, from their own taste, and from their own feelings, to determine what is good and what is evil. And Satan does that same thing to us. He wants us to be the judge of what is good and what is evil. In fact, this is how you'll hear it today. Most commonly, you will hear it today by people saying, you need to follow your own truth. That is what's celebrated today. Follow your own truth. In fact, people have the idea that if you follow your own truth and I follow my own truth, this world's going to be a whole lot better for it. And so we celebrate everybody following your own truth. Whatever you feel like doing, whoever you feel like being, you just follow your truth and you fulfill your own destiny that you have concocted in your mind for you to have. And you know what? There was a time in biblical history when people did that, when they followed their own truth. You know where I'm going? It's the days of the judges. It was not utopia on earth. It was a day filled with violence, rape, war, deprivation, poverty, and injustice. Whenever we become the judge of what is good and what is evil, what we do is we create hell on earth. We don't create heaven. And so the devil says you can make your own standards. So whenever we hear people say, you can be your own judge. You're missing out if you follow the Lord, if you're a Christian, or all truth is equal, we know that that's the beginning of sin. That's how sin begins. But one other thing. In verse 4, Eve said to the devil, if we eat it, we will die. And this is the most blatant one. Notice what word the devil uses here. You will not, what's the word? Surely die. Did you notice how Eve left out the word surely twice and the devil put it in? She leaves out God's certainty, the certainty of God's word, and the devil makes his lies seem certain. Surely you shall not die. In fact, the first doctrine in the Bible that is denied is not the existence of God. The first doctrine denied is the certainty of judgment. That there is going to be a price to pay for sin. It is going to be a sin that separates. Remember how we talked about that yesterday, the idea of separation. But this is the separation not in from this into that, ordered in the way that God wishes it to be, but a separation from God's order into chaos. And we pay the price emotionally, mentally, relationally, and even environmentally because of sin entering the world. Now, I'm going to just point this out quickly. I think it is fascinating that in the book of Genesis, we have this picture that sin grows from small to big. And this should make us very careful about sin. So for in the first case here, we have Adam and Eve. They do the first sin. We get that, right? But then, what is the next sin? Cain comes along, and his sin culminates in the murder of his brother. So it gets worse. Well, what happens then to humanity, where they go from just the sin of eating something wrong to the sin of killing somebody else, to the point at which by the time that God judges the world with the flood, the thought and intents of every man's heart is on evil continually. And the text says that they were characterized, twice it says in Genesis 6, characterized by violence. Violence had overwhelmed the world. God wiped it out. Said, let's start it over again. They started it over again, and Noah comes along. He gets off of the ark, and what does he do? The dummy goes and he makes a vineyard and gets drunk. First thing, come on. Sin. But drunkenness, kind of like eating and drinking there, right? But then he's got a son that comes along a whole lot like Cain and takes his sin to another level. Whatever sin he committed against his own father is somehow so heinous that it brings the same kind of curse that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve and the devil after the first sin. Ooh. But then what happens? Well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth have a bunch of kids, and they go out and they, instead of obeying the will of God to go multiply and fill the earth, they stop and they build a city to make a name for themselves. And what we see in the Genesis record is this idea that, do we think we can do these little sins and they're not going to hurt us and we're going to get away with it? The Genesis story is this. Even the little sins become big sins, which become family sins, which become societal sins, and everything falls apart. So it really urges us to consider the problem and the consequences of sin. But as quickly as sin begins in Genesis chapter 3, God's grace is extended to offer a solution. And so let's look at what happens to offer a solution to this sin. The first thing that we see is that the solution of sin comes through a promise. God pronounces the consequence of sin on the man and the woman and the devil. And by the way, in those, he's reversing creation. So in the creation story, everything is good for humanity, right? Everything is provided for humanity. You go cultivate and till the ground and it will be fruitful. Yeah, but what happens when sin enters the world is that the blessing or the goodness becomes bad. It becomes a curse. And so that's what those curses are about in chapter 3. But in the midst of all of those judgments, God offers a ray of hope. And to the devil, he says this, and this is so significant. This will change your view of how you see your world. Look at this. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you, that's the devil, enmity, strife, conflict, between you and the woman, between your offspring, it's not just between devil and Eve, or the woman, but between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God is promising there's going to be an ongoing deadly struggle between the devil's children and Eve's children. But there is a subtle point here to be made. God promised Adam and Eve what would happen if they sinned. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But in pronouncing the curse, he says the woman's going to have what? Offspring. There's going to be life. In fact, it is after this that Adam acts upon in faith upon the promise of God that there are going to be offspring, that he then changes the name of his wife. Up until this point, it was the name of the two were Adam and woman, out of man. Dusty and out of dusty. Remember yesterday? And that's how they filed their first tax return. Dusty and out of dusty. Yes. But here, after the curse, because God makes this promise, he goes over to his wife and he says, you're not going to be called out of dusty anymore. You're going to be called Eve. Which means what? Life. He is trusting in the promise of God that life is going to come from woman. And so, while God promised death would come through sin, Adam is acting in faith upon the promise of God and saying life will come from woman. And the story of salvation through a child is important to see throughout the Genesis story. Now, we won't have time to go into this in great detail, but let me just kind of sketch it for you. What happens in every story in the book of Genesis is an emphasis on how through a child, usually unusually through a child, comes life. So here's Adam and Eve. God's promise, through your child, you're going to have life. He's going to bring the power of the devil down. So they have a child. Their first child is Cain. They name him. We got him! We got him! This is going to be the child that brings the devil down. And what does Cain do? He brings more sin into the world. Whoops. He is the son of death. He kills his brother Abel. So God gives Adam and Eve another child. His name is Seth. And through Seth, what happens? We have a little boy named Noah built that's born. And what does Noah do? Noah brings life into a world full of death. And so Noah has a son, Ham, we've already talked about, son of death. But he has a son named Shem. Through whom comes who? Oh, Abraham. Ah, the way of life. And then Abraham comes around. God makes a promise through you. I'm going to make a nation and bless all the world, right? And so he has a first child. And that first child is Ishmael. And he says, this is him. And he holds God, Ishmael up to God in chapter 17. And he says, you know, take Ishmael as my promise. And God says, no. In fact, what Ishmael's going to do is he is going to bring suffering into your family. Everybody's going to be crying. And there's going to be wars for years because you've had Ishmael, son of death. But you're going to have a son through Sarah, and his name's going to be Isaac. He's going to bring life. And Isaac comes along, and he has two kids, Jacob and Esau. And of course, we all know that Jacob loves Esau. Esau's my boy. He's the one through whom life is going to come into my family. And what happens? Despises the promises of God. And who brings life? Jacob. And then Jacob comes along and he has 10 sons to pass on this promise of God. And yet, what do the 10 sons do? They come right back up here to Cain, and what they do is they deliver their brother over to some Ishmaelites to actually make him a slave, probably expect him to be killed. In fact, that's what they tell Dad. He's dead. They're sons of death. Joseph is the one who gives life to the world in predicting the famine and preparing the world for famine. Here is how the biblical story helps us understand how salvation comes into the world. Salvation comes into the world through a child. Sometimes an unexpected child. A child that is one that is rejected often by those from his parents or from those in his community. But the point is that throughout the history of the world, there are going to be these two children. There's going to be the children of the devil. There's going to be the children of death who sin and bring death into the world. And then there are going to be the children of the woman. And they're going to be the ones that live by faith, and they're going to bring life into the world. And after you've read the book of Genesis, you're sitting there thinking about yourself, which one am I? I mean, am I acting like Ham and Cain and Ishmael? Do I do that? Do I despise what God has promised? Or just looking for my own way? Am I willing to take this step that these guys have taken? Of course, you know where all this is going in the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the Son came to bring life and make children of God to those who have faith in Him. And so what we see is that the curse of sin is reversed through a child. Oh, but that's not it. That's not all. In the Genesis record, we also see in chapter 3 that the solution of sin is going to come through a child, and that shame is covered by sacrifice. You know what's interesting about the story of Genesis is you have this creation story. You have then the sin of Adam and Eve, and then the very next story is Cain and Abel, right? And what is Abel doing? The very first thing that God has Cain and Abel do is sacrifice. Where does that come from? There's no reasoning given for it. Why in the world would somebody go take something of their flock and then make this kind of shape out of rocks and then kill and burn? What's all that about? There's no explanation to it at all here. But there is a bit of foreshadowing of it. Because what we see is, and this is a big problem in Genesis 2 and 3, is the problem of nakedness. Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the creation account, it is that the man and woman are naked and they are not ashamed. So nakedness has seemed to be a good thing. Without any shame, man and woman being able to be in one another's presence with no amount of shame. But then sin enters the world, and what are they all of a sudden aware of? They're so aware of their nakedness. And this nakedness drives them to shame. And this is the way that God has made us as human beings that's different than the animals. And that is that when we do wrong, when things are out of place, we know, oops, we've done wrong. We have recognized when things are out of place, it is wrong. And now we can turn a deaf ear to that. We can make ourselves callous towards our own shame. But of course, that is never for our good. That is always brings just more and more shame. But they here are aware of their own sinfulness and shame. By the way, that's an ancient concept we don't like in our culture today, shame. But It is so significant to keeping culture correct. Shame. Without shame, there are very few limits upon sin. Shame is something that helps hem us into what is right. And so the Old Testament and New Testament particularly emphasize the value of shame. But then, while they have shame, they try to cover their shame by leaves. And they try to hide themselves. Now, that was insufficient. They didn't cover their shame. They still felt shame after they tried to cover their shame. Do you see how that works? We don't do anything to cover our own shame, because whatever we do to try to cover our own shame, we're still shameful. And so God comes along and he does something. The text says that, verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why did God clothe them? Was God embarrassed by their nakedness? No. Because actually at this point they're not naked. They're covered themselves. No, what God is doing here is he is showing them something about how shame is covered. And you think about the Genesis record, it seems from chapter 9 that it is not until after the flood that Adam and Eve kill animals to eat. I know it. I don't know how you live without that. I mean, you know, no filet mignon. But it seems as though that's the case. But in addition, this is very early in the creation story. There is no sin up to this point. There is no, I don't think, understanding in their mind of death, because sin brings death, and they haven't seen that before. And now all of a sudden they die, and I just wonder, now they sin, and I just wonder if this isn't the first time they've ever seen anything die. I just wonder. Now, we're all callous to that. You know, we've gone hunting, we know what that's about. But do you remember the first time you saw something die? Kind of gets to you, doesn't it? And here is something that did nothing wrong. It was completely innocent. And because I did something wrong and I am shameful, the innocent has to die to cover my shame. That's what was at the heart of the sacrificial system for Israel in the Old Testament. They knew that when they took that animal there before into the tabernacle, they knew that that innocent little animal was the thing that was covering their shame. That's what happens in the story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and God tells him to sacrifice your son. And so he's going to go up there and he's going to sacrifice his son. And God stops him. And the text says that God provided a ram in the thicket. Do you see it again? Here is humanity. And the text says Jehovah Jireh, God provides. God takes the place of humanity with an innocent animal. This is the basis of the sacrificial system. And so when they came to the tabernacle with their little ram and their little lamb, and they said, I'm offering this for my sins, they saw themselves as Isaac on that altar. And when you and I take of the Lord's Supper, and we hear John the Baptizer say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we take that Lord's Supper and we remember that I am naked and ashamed because of my sin. And what God did is he took the innocent and the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty makes the sinner acceptable. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. That God not only said that salvation was going to come through a child, but that child was then going to be the sacrifice for our sins, so that we could get back to Genesis all over again. Well, the story of sin's beginning ends this way in verse 24. And he drove out the man. It's an interesting phrase. He drove out the man. Have you ever watched somebody get arrested and they don't want to go? I think there's something kind of like that going on. I don't want to leave. Remember Eden and the garden? This is the only place on earth that things look halfway decent. They're being tossed out there. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Separated and no opportunity for eternity. That's the state of sin. That's what sin does. But what's interesting at the end of the biblical story, in Revelation chapter 21, 22. I'm going to read 22 beginning in verse 1. Listen for the common elements. Then the angel showed me to the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Some versions say, serve him. And verse 14 then says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter into the city by the gates. So, the beginning of sin is with angels, with flaming swords, keeping people from eternal life. But because Jesus came, and he took our sin, our curse, he took our shame on himself. Here we have an angel saying, come on in. Let me show you around. Hey, not only are you going to have to wear those skins of animals, here's a robe of white to put on. And look, not only do you have access to the tree of life, but all the fruit that was in the garden, well, we got that and more so. It's on either side of the river of life. Come on in and enjoy. Why is the world the state it's in? It's because of sin. But because of the Son who would come as a sacrifice, you and I have the opportunity to go back to the garden. That's our story. All right, my friends. Hope that's helpful to you. We're going to sing a song of invitation right now. If anybody would like to make a response, we'd be glad for you to do it. Let's stand and sing.